Nehemiah chapter 7. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7. It's 73 verses long, and we're going to spend a lot of time on each verse. No, I'm just kidding. Right around page 551 in your Bible, if you're using that one provided for you. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that is found in your word. Just there to collect. Right there to understand and right there to apply to our lives. And I pray, Father, that we would find wisdom this morning as we seek it in your word this morning. Bless our time together, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Boy, is it ever exciting to purchase a brand new car. Isn't that a great thing in life? The brand new shiny car, the new car smell, everything's solid. It hugs the road. Awesome experience to get that new car. But the purchase of a brand new car brings a very important responsibility into your life. And what is that? Maintenance. Oil changes, tire rotations, all the checkups. Extremely important to maintain that car, to extend the life of the car. And maintenance is a necessity in every area of life when it comes from to the purchases that we make or our physical health or our businesses, our career. You have to maintain. And it's also true for our spiritual life, Christian. You have to maintain your spiritual health. You have to maintain your Christian walk. You have to maintain the marvelous miracles that God has done in you. And that never stops. That doesn't end. It's an ongoing process. Now, as we've been studying Nehemiah, they've just completed an amazing work of God. But look at the steps that Nehemiah takes in chapter 7 to maintain the work. Nehemiah, writing in verse 1, says, "Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, 'Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is what? Hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house.'" So again, Nehemiah has just completed this massive project. They've rebuilt the walls around the city of Jerusalem. They've rebuilt 10 new gates. They've hung 10 doors. The Jews have been working together in cooperation. And as we've been studying, they fought through 3 chapters worth of opposition to the work. They've got outside threats. They got internal strife. They have opposition coming from every direction that you can imagine. But they fought through it. They got the work done. In fact, as we read last week, they finished the job in 52 days. Incredible work of God in the lives of the people of God. But notice that it doesn't say in verse 1, "Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors that I took a year-long vacation. I lived happily ever after in peaceful, restful bliss." No, it says right after the completion of that massive project, Nehemiah said, "I kept working. The hard work of rebuilding was complete. The hard work of maintaining had begun. And I love that mindset from Nehemiah here. I love his proactive nature. It's the same thing that you and I need to have as Christians. You can't ever stop. You got to keep working. Life is a series of building, maintaining, rebuilding, maintaining. Now, I know we're very tempted when we reach a milestone to just sort of relax and hang out. And it's okay to celebrate and have some rest for a while, but don't be idle too long. Be extremely busy. You know, when I graduated from college about 10 years ago, no, I'm just kidding, much longer. But when I graduated from college, man, I was ready to take a break. I was an electrical engineer degree, 4.5 years. I studied hard. I graduated at the top of my class, very close to a 4.0 in electrical engineering. And I worked hard, and my thinking was, I'm going to graduate, and I'm going to go find a job and make some money and rest. I really felt like I deserved a rest. And my dad noticed that in me, and he cautioned me. He gave me some great instruction. You know, my dad was a West Point grad, and he graduated in the top 5 of his class. He worked very hard in his college, and he told me, I remember I was ready to rest, and he implied to me that he probably rested a little more early on than he should have. And he encouraged me, listen, you've entered the workplace, now go to work. And I think that's good counsel. You have to keep going. The greatest men and women used of God have that mindset. Great success stories have that mindset. Theodore Roosevelt said, I am only an average man, but I work harder at it than the average man. Never gave up. In a bishop's tomb, we have these words written, here rests a man who never rested here. And Paul the Apostle, who should be a role model to every single one of us sitting in a church service this morning or watching a church service, said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press always forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We all need that mindset. Nehemiah had that mindset. Now he begins the work of maintaining. What kind of things did he do here? Well, first of all, he delegated responsibility and appointed leadership. The bricks and mortar phase is over. The walls have been built. You have a secure city. Now it was time to put people in place to carry out the necessary functions for healthy city living. And Nehemiah knew that he couldn't do it by himself. So he delegated responsibility. Verse 1 says, he appointed gatekeepers. These are the folks who watch the gates, protect the gates, both in the wall around the city and in the temple courts. He appointed Levites, time to get busy in the temple. He appointed singers. That's interesting, huh? Time to get worship happening again in the temples. And it's implied that he spent a lot of time delegating other responsibilities to people. He got people back to work, and he appointed leaders. Very important responsibility of any leader to appoint other leaders. He gives the charge of Jerusalem to Hanani, who was his brother. This guy had a wonderful heart for God and for the people. In fact, Hanani was the one who had brought news of how bad they had it in Jerusalem to Nehemiah in chapter 1. So he's put in charge of all the civil responsibilities. Nehemiah puts a man named Hananiah in charge of the citadel, so the defense, the guard, the military, so to speak. And these two men were very competent leaders. And he did that for two reasons. It says that they were faithful men. They were reliable. You could depend upon them. These were leaders that were with Nehemiah in the trenches, perhaps when other people weren't willing. They were faithful. They were faithful to God. These men were also those who feared God more than many. They had a reverence for God. They had a character quality that showed them to be of a higher quality than others. Effective, faithful, high character men put in office. Very, very important thing to do. If you're going to maintain anything, there's got to be competent people surrounding that thing. Those who take care of the responsibilities, those who take care of leadership. So he delegated. He appointed leadership. Notice also that he put safety measures in place. He secured the city. It's great to have a wall. It's great to have gates. But those are only physical barriers. You actually need people in place to protect everything. And it seems that they were on high alert at this point, because it says that they wouldn't open the gates till the sun was hot. So in El Paso, that'd be about 6 a.m., right? But probably mostly closer to about noon. Gates were opened and the gates were shut, probably at about twilight every night. Guards were stationed, and when the gates were shut, they were barred and closed. A great work has been done. That work must be protected, guarded proactively, because the enemy can come right in and destroy. Very important maintenance tasks. Okay, now look what else Nehemiah did. Look at verse 4. Interesting verse. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. Okay, so you have a secure city. The walls are built. The gates are built. But essentially, the city of Jerusalem at that time was a ghost town. Very few people were living within. And Nehemiah looked at that and said, that's not right. And here we see him working very hard to establish community, because he knew that people need community. He knew that God's people need each other for health, for provision, for safety, for encouragement. People need friendship, companionship, support, fellowship. Absolutely essential, important for the defense, for the maintenance of God's people. And so here he's taking an active step. He says, you know what? We're going to have a register. We're going to start inviting people from all around, the nobles, the rulers, the people. They're going to come into Jerusalem and they're going to register. And the idea is, Nehemiah is saying, Jerusalem is open. Come live. Come dwell. Come back into the city. Come have neighbors. Come build community. He's literally trying to repopulate Jerusalem. Very important. Now it says that this was put in the heart of Nehemiah by God. Nehemiah says, God put it in my heart to call all the people to register. Now, how did he get that idea? Well, I have an idea. Look at the middle part of verse 5. It says, and I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. Okay, now, Nehemiah is there. He's looking around the treasury or different places within the old city of Jerusalem, and he found a document. And he found a document that listed all of the names and family members who had come back to Jerusalem out of Babylon 100 years prior under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra. And that whole register is what is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 7. Almost 68 verses worth of family names by clan, by family, by function. Now, I'm not going to read through all of these. Let me just sum it up for you. The first couple verses, verse 6 and 7, give us 12 key leaders that came back. Verses 8 through 38 list all of different families by clan. Verses 39 through 42, priests are mentioned. Levites are mentioned next. Many different kinds of proselytes are mentioned next. Priests without genealogical records are listed next. Skip down to verse 66 so you just get a summary. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Look how detailed that is. Altogether, 49,942 people had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon 100 years prior. He goes on to list the number of animals that came back, 8,136. He goes on to list the amount of gold that was brought back into Jerusalem, 770 pounds. Now you read through this and it's tedious. It might seem a little boring. But I want you to understand something about this list. This is a list of champions. We don't know any of their names, their stories, but these are heroes. You see, 100 years prior, when God allowed Cyrus to command that Jews could return from Babylon to Jerusalem, there were 2.5 million Jews living in Babylon. Anybody could return home. 50,000 took it up. 2% of God's people came home. 2% packed up their family, their kids, and took that long 650-mile journey back to Jerusalem, which was in ruins. These men and women are heroes. They're pioneers. Some have called Nehemiah chapter 7 the Hebrews chapter 11 of the Old Testament. In fact, such heroes are these men and women that this list is in the Bible twice, here and also in Ezra chapter 2. It's incredible. Nehemiah found that. And I think he thought, I wonder what they're all up to right now. I wonder where their sons and their daughters are. Let's have another registry. And so he brought people to be registered. And the goal for Nehemiah is to bring people back into the city of Jerusalem. You know, understand this about Nehemiah. A lot of times when Christians hear the name Nehemiah, we think about walls, don't we? We think about bricks, construction. And he's known for doing that. But for Nehemiah, it was never about walls. It was always about people. Always. To secure that city. To employ the people of the city. To protect the people of the city. To establish community among the people in the city. And by the way, we also see Nehemiah doing something else that's very, very important. He is reestablishing in Jerusalem worship. You see, up to this point, man, they're not holding temple services. I mean, the temple was rebuilt, but the wall was a mess, and they were worried about that. They hadn't celebrated feasts for years. In fact, in the next couple chapters, you're going to see that they will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time in years. They haven't been meeting in the temple. They haven't been singing. They haven't even been observing weekly Sabbaths. The priests have not been in operation. And Nehemiah says, we need to get all that going again. You notice that he appointed Levites. Levites are used in the temple service. You notice that he appointed singers. He knew that singers need to be back in the temple. If you look through this whole list again, you'll see that the big purpose of keeping the genealogical records of people was to establish whether or not people were priests, because only priests could serve in the temple. This is Nehemiah's efforts to find out where all the priests are again, employ them, legitimize them, and bring them back. Getting God's people in community worshiping. And I will tell you, folks, Jerusalem, the temple worship in Jerusalem, that was the heart of Jewish life. That was the heart. That's what God's people in the Old Testament looked forward to in Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, the psalmist says. Incredible. The work is done. The city is rebuilt. A godly leader steps up and takes steps to now maintain the work. Delegate responsibility, appoint leadership. Set guards, protect what God has done. Establish community. And encourage and reestablish a worship system. And you know what? That is a pretty good defense. You take care of those things and you will protect what God has done. And I would like to apply that to us this morning. In several ways. I'd like to apply that first to the church, to a local church. I believe every local church is a miracle of God. It's an astounding work of the Lord that needs to be protected. I believe this church is a work of the Lord. It's a miracle that needs to be protected. I love this church. This church is awesome. I love to pastor it. And I've looked back over many years and watched as God has built this church. The church always needs to be maintained. Always. And how is a church maintained? Well, you delegate responsibility. You have a lot of people working together. And I will tell you, I am so grateful for the army of volunteers that have worked at this church over many, many years. Nothing could get done without volunteers. Nothing. I think we also protect churches by appointing leadership. Good quality leadership. And again, I will tell you, I am so grateful for the leaders God has surrounded me with over the years. You have to have that in place. And by the way, there's always room for more. Always room for more servants, more volunteers, more leaders. That has to be a priority. And then if we're going to protect the local church, we have to, or maintain it, we do have to protect it. We have to put safety measures in place. Practically, we need a security team. Practically speaking, we need legal defense. We need financial accountability, which we have. We need to protect this church at all costs, however it is legally possible to do so. And we also need to protect the church spiritually. You know, the false doctrines, the false teachers that will come in and disrupt a church, pastors and elders have a responsibility to keep the church theologically sound, and the only way I can think of to do that would be to keep our noses in the Bible. Amen? It's very important that as a church we protect and teach the next generation. So important. Do you know how important a children's ministry is? Or a youth group? Or a middle school ministry? It's the most important. It's our next generation. Warren Wiersbe said, if God's people don't protect what they have accomplished for the Lord, the enemy will come in and take it over. What a tragedy that schools that once were true to the faith are today denying the faith, and churches that once preached the gospel now have in their pulpits ministers who preach another gospel. Every Christian ministry is one short generation away from destruction. Every church, every ministry, one generation away. God's people must be on guard. We have to protect. In order to maintain local churches, community must be established. We must be together. We must. In order to maintain Christian churches, we must worship together. We must. Now, I realize that's been a big challenge over the last 4 months. The COVID thing has certainly interrupted that. And in my opinion, I think a lot of governments have overreached their authority and have been particularly burdensome on churches. Not so much here in Texas, but man, California, back east, you know what's going on, right? Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in California are beginning to meet again in defiance of government orders. I do think there's a big push to keep us apart. And just look at what you see sometimes. In Nevada, our Supreme Court just made it legal for the casinos to open at 50%, but churches are only allowed to have 50 people in their buildings, no matter what the size of the church is. I mean, let's just talk fair. Just be fair. Is that fair? Gang, there's a huge push. The church has to gather. The church must find a way. The church needs to have community always, and we must find a way. And I realize that we're still dealing with the COVID situation. You know, I want to share just a couple things. You know, I am an engineer. I did get straight A's. I'm good at math. And I did something this last week, last Thursday. I just did a few simple division. I'm very simple. Just go right to the top. There are 331,002,651 Americans. Let me say that again. 331 million people living in America. There are 4.5 million cases of the COVID. I just do a simple division. In the United States of America, you have a 1.8% chance. A 1.2% chance. Let me get this right. A 1.4% chance of getting COVID. You have a 1.4% chance of getting COVID. That's from the chart that you see on all the websites. Okay, 331 million people, 152,922 deaths. So let's just divide 152,922 by 331 million. 0.04%. And that's no funny business. That's just how many people have died and how many people live in the country. 0.04%, which means Americans have a 99.9996% chance of surviving the COVID pandemic, according to current statistics right now. Think about that. Now, we also know that a very significant number of the deaths, a high percentage, some say as high as 50, but more like 40% of all deaths are directly connected to nursing homes and long-term care. So if you don't live in a nursing home or a long-term care facility, cut all the statistics that I just did in half. And by the way, I told you my frustration of what happens at a funeral service. I have an aunt that is in a long-term nursing care in Albuquerque. She has been living in solitary confinement for 4.5 months. Meals are given to her under the door. She is not allowed to use the cafeteria with other people. When my dad goes to visit her, he visits her and waves at her from a window outside in the parking lot. Do you know how many old people are dying from loneliness and depression? 152,000 people have, 3,000 have died from COVID. And statistics are cold and cruel, aren't they? Every one of those cases is horrific. I mean, there's a person involved there. Every year, there are 650,000 deaths from heart disease. Every year, there are 650,000 to 700,000 deaths from cancer. Every year, 140,000 people die from strokes. I get it. It's new. It's scary. Nobody has the antibodies. I get it. But my brother and sister in Christ, you cannot be possessed by fear. I mean, you look at the stats yourself. We all have a higher chance of dying from cancer this year. Not just this year, but next year, every year, every year, every year. Life has always been a risk. Now, I do believe that there's a lot to say about a vulnerable population, and we should be very careful. And okay, go for it with the mask. Let's do the social distancing. Let's make sure that we clean everything. But man, we can't be obsessed. We can't be paralyzed in fear. The church has to meet. It has to be community. There has to be corporate worship. That's how you maintain it. Take that away and the church goes away. Eventually. Let's apply that to other areas. Maybe you're a part of a ministry, a Christian ministry. Say, I mean, God's done a great work. Protect it. Maintain it. Surround it with good people. Employ safety measures. Build community. Remember, everything's about people. May it be the way you worship God. Build your family, your marriage. Maintain it this way. You know, in a marriage, in a family, you need really good leadership, Dad. Real good leadership, Dad. Dad and Mom. Both together. But a very strong spiritual leader in a father and a husband is an amazing, amazing thing. But Mom and Dad being good leaders in a home, protecting families, protecting marriages, protecting what your kids see, what comes into your house, establishing community right there. By the way, one of the good things that's happened with all of the COVID stuff and the lockdowns, a lot of families are getting to know each other again. A lot better than they ever thought they wanted to, right? And that has been a cool thing. It's been great to hang out with family. Worship together as a family. I can apply this also to an individual Christian. If you are a born-again Christian here this morning, listen. If you know the Lord, you're a miracle. You're a miracle of God. God has done a work in your life. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. He's washed away all of your sins. You're a brand new creation. You're born again. God has done a supernatural work in you. Maintain it. Maintain it. We are told in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to do his will, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul says, you got to work out your own salvation. Does that mean you work for your salvation? No. Jesus did that. We get saved through faith in Christ. But now that you're saved, you work it out. In other words, you grow it. You maintain it. You guard it. You grow as a Christian. You surround yourself with good mentors and leaders. You safeguard your life. What are the areas in your life that bring you down as a Christian man or a Christian woman? Where are your temptations? Put a guard there. Community. Make sure you got your best friends or brothers and sisters in Christ. Have that family connection and then worship. Be one who worships the Lord. Be a Christian who's always, you know, your eyes are on God and you see his majesty and his might and you want to worship him and live for him. Have that in your heart. It'll defend you. It'll maintain. You'll grow. A rowboat in the sand is hard to move, but when the tide comes in, it's easy. The church is like that. When genuine worship is absent from the church, she struggles to do her work. But when a tide of praise uplifts her heart, everything goes better. And we need to be operating on tides of praise. Let's maintain what God has done. Let's ask God to help us. Lord, I do pray that you would help us in this time Lord, we thank you for the great work that you have done in this church and other churches, the great work that you've done in the United States of America through your church, the great work that you've done in the world through your church. And I pray, Father, that we would continue to do that great work as we're obedient to you. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to guard, to maintain. Help us to keep following you, worshiping you, serving you. Father, I pray that the church would still be effective in this community and in this country. Lord, I do pray that you would give us courage and a perfect balance of courage and caution, recognizing all the different situations that people are in. With every head bowed, eyes closed, and those of you who are listening at home, has God done that great work in your life yet? Have you become born again? He will do an amazing work. He sent his son to die on the cross for you, for the purpose of making it possible for all of our sins to be washed away. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God died in your place. And rose again. And you can have all of your sins completely and totally forgiven. You can become born again. That great work can start right now. You must come to him by faith. And if that's you here or listening at home, I want you to pray this prayer of faith with me. Just say this: Lord, do the miracle in me right now. Make me born again. Change me. I admit my sinfulness. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Wash them all clean. Fill me with your Spirit and use me for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. I want to close with a song. We're going to be